All right. Well, I don't know. It was the last time I preached, I had put up the title was, What Are You? And then I changed the title completely. This time, we're sticking with it. So we're going to go with this title, and who knows if the lesson actually fits it, but I kept the title this time. So right now at work, we are hiring like crazy. I think we have 10 or 12 positions open, which is a lot for a company our size. We have the normal positions like teller, you know, member service, you know, branch manager, those kinds of things. But we're also getting into those more creative positions. So when you start to think about titles, like I have a title for my department that we're hiring for, which is called Learning Experience Partner. Doesn't that sound nice? Wow. Yeah, right? So we have that's one. We have the Director of Innovation and Product Management. Another really fancy one, right? We have a, ooh, what's it called? It's Talent and Inclusion Business Partner. So if any, I know, right? Just, we're making up titles now. In fact, I was, we sit around sometimes that we don't want to just call it boring things. I was meeting with a company, another credit union, and they have a branch that is on Lettuce Lane. And so they allow their people to name themselves whatever they want. So the manager of that branch called himself Head of Lettuce, which I just thought was fantastic. So titles come from all different things, right? So I look at my own position, and when I created this role that I'm hiring for, we revamped every position in the department. And I gave them new fancy titles, which they appreciated, and I let them kind of help pick them. And part of the job, though, was then recreating the job descriptions, because they all have new different titles. And every job now anymore has a job description. And I'm sure that whatever job you have probably has this job description, and it talks about what your job is supposed to do and what your responsibilities are and what your skills need to be and your qualifications, and all of this is on a multi-page document that we're supposedly meeting when we get the job, right? I did find an interesting statistic, nothing to do with the sermon, that 80% of men will apply for a job if they only meet half the qualifications. And yet only 20% of women will apply for a job if they meet 80% of the qualifications. So women are less likely to apply for a job they don't qualify for, or men are like, I can figure it out. So when you think about that, you know, job descriptions is a document telling you what you are, what you do, why you're getting paid. And funny thing is, after we get hired, we never look at it again, right? In fact, when somebody comes up to you, what do you do? Sometimes you give them your title because it's a simple title that actually explains it. But more often than not, we just kind of talk about what we do now. We don't really talk about our job description. We just discuss what I do from day to day, right? And so we ignore this job description that was created for us. We get our title. We get our business card and our nameplate that has our title and our name on it, and yet we don't ever really go back and look at what it is, the written details of what we were hired for. It's like we got the job, we remember the title, but we don't necessarily remember all the responsibilities. Now, a little HR trick, if you're ever wondering whether or not you're allowed to, they can make you do what you do. Now everybody in HR, Alan's bowing his head, he knows the trick. And any other duties necessary. So we just cover all of our bases, right? I need you to plunge the toilet. No, it's not my job. Well, any other duties necessary. So we can make you do whatever you want now. That's how we get around. If I asked you, what are you spiritually, how would you answer?
Child of God.
Child of God? Christian, right? We have these beautiful titles to come up with. I find it interesting, oftentimes we go with Christian as one of the names. It's the one name in Scripture that was given to us by people of the world. Now, it fits, right? It literally means follower of Christ, so I'll take it. But we have child of God, right? We have these other beautiful titles that have come up for us. So we have child of God, we have... we're adopted, we're grafted onto the branch of Israel, we're heirs of promise, brothers and sisters of Christ. We are the reborn, the resurrected, the church, the called out, set apart, sanctified. We are the saved. All great descriptions of what God has done for us. But what's your job title? Well, that's a duty, but what's your title? What's on your business card? What's on the nameplate, right? When you think about what are you to God and what job did the Almighty give us? Revelation chapter 1 and verse 6, and he has made us a kingdom of priests to his God and to his Father to be the glory, to his glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. We are a kingdom of God. In his kingdom, we are his priests. Of all the roles in the church, elders, apostles, you have preachers, you have ministers, deacons, prophets, administrators, ministers, all these different titles, they're individual people, but only one really covers all of us, and that's the title, priest. The question is, do you know what's in your job description? What does God actually say a priest is, and what's he supposed to be? And that's actually described for us. But unfortunately, we don't think of ourselves often enough as priests. The job description gets a little muddled for us. It was hard. We were sitting in our Hebrews class this morning, and we were talking about Melchizedek and all this kind of stuff. I have all these great points, and I can't say any of them because I don't want to ruin my sermon. So here's a fascinating point. If you go through all of Scripture and look up the idea of priest, priesthood, and the things talked about it, 85% of the references are for the Levitical priesthood. Within all of Scripture, 5% of the references are pagan priests, and only 10% talk about us. And so when you think about the priesthood, oftentimes we are pulling out thoughts and references to Levi and the Aaronic priesthood. I wanted to say not moronic, Aaronic priesthood. I had to make sure I said that right. But the most of the time, we're thinking about and we're mulling over the Levitical priesthood. And so when we start thinking about job description and asking ourselves, what skills and duties am I supposed to be good at? Where do I need to grow? What type of priest does God want me to be? And so we're going to spend our time this morning looking at this idea of what is the priesthood and what should I be good at, what job did I accept, and where might I need to spend some time in growth. Now, there are two priesthoods of God or for God. We have the Levitical priesthood, which came from Aaron. His line was the line of lineage of the high priests. They served, they died, they were placed generation after generation, right? But the issue is that part about the fact that their rule and what they did was set forth in the law, but those rules were laid out in stone and were not permanent because they died generation after generation. The priesthood of Melchizedek, with Christ as the only eternal high priest, is the one that we're supposed to be following after. Is this mysterious figure in Scripture. And you look at some of it and you go back to Genesis chapter 14, and this is where he pops onto the scene, right? Genesis chapter 14, he just shows up one day. And so we're going to look a little bit and talk about this guy and try to understand how he helps us better understand what we are. When we think about Melchizedek, he shows up out of nowhere, and I want to point out something. In Genesis chapter 14, does anybody know the first thing he does when he shows up? He hands Abram two things, bread and wine. Now, bring that forward to Christ for just a minute. Have you ever thought about what physical objects did Christ ever hand a person? There's only three examples. One, he broke the bread and the fish and passed those out when he was feeding the 5,000. Once, he was sitting on the teaching chair in the synagogue, and after getting done reading Isaiah, he hands the scroll back. And the third time, he's sitting at a table, and he breaks bread and passes it out to his disciples. So it's a fascinating thought that here this priesthood of Melchizedek shows up, and the only example we have him of doing anything is handing out bread and wine. He then blesses Abraham, or Abram at this point. Abram is still Abram. Isaac hasn't come along. Sarah's not pregnant. His name hasn't changed. He hasn't really gotten into his full groove yet of being Abraham. And so this is before, long before Mount Sinai, long before Moses, before the law, before any other priesthood was created. And he receives, after blessing Abraham, he receives tithes from him. Now this is a point that was kind of being brought up again in our Bible study this morning. When you think about tithes, this is the only example in all of Scripture where tithes were given to somebody who was not a Levitical priest. So now you have this individual showing up out of nowhere. He brings the bread, he brings the wine, he blesses, and he receives tithes. Almost like what we just got done doing. Going on with this individual, the significance of what he is and who he was, looking at his name. Now, we're told what his name means, happily, because I wouldn't have been able to translate it. It means King of Righteousness. And he is also physically the King of Peace, Salem. So as he shows up, he's the King of Righteousness, he's the King of Peace, and he is the priest of the Most High God. He is the first person in all of Scripture to be called a priest. The word didn't, so we had Job before this, we had Abram doing his things, we had all these patriarchs doing their things. None of them were called priests. This is the first time the word shows up in Scripture. Long before we arrive with the Aaronic priesthood or the Levitical priesthood, he's the first. No other person from Adam until the birth of Christ was declared a priest who was also a king. No one else fills that role. Here's an interesting thing. There were two times where kings tried to step over that line. Does anybody remember who they are? Saul's the first one, right? He was waiting for Samuel, got a little impatient, and he decided to go ahead. I'm going to go ahead and do the sacrifice myself. He stepped over that line, and before that, he lost the favor of God, and he lost his kingship. There's one other person that oftentimes we don't think about, but you don't, because he was a good guy, Uzziah. If you don't remember, Uzziah decided to enter into the temple and offer incense. 80 priests show up and said, "You ought not have done that," and gave him leprosy. Well, I'm assuming God gave it to him. The priests probably weren't carrying it with them, right? But God strikes him with leprosy because he crossed that line. There's only one person in Scripture until the birth of Christ who was both king and priest, and that was Melchizedek. So Melchizedek's priesthood was also unique for another reason. It's about him and what this means to us. So in Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 1, "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abram returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being translated King of Righteousness, and then also King of Salem," meaning King of Peace, "without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, remains a priest continually." Without father, mother, genealogy, beginning of days, or end of life. We can debate the details of this offline, but I'll give you a couple things for you to chew on as you think about this. The Jews still teach that Melchizedek was Shem, son of Noah. And so they believe that that's who Melchizedek was. Now, if you're wondering mathematically, does anybody remember how long Shem lived? 600 years. The math. So technically that could work, right? But there's some interesting questions that fall into that. Remember, We just got done reading, but wait, he had no father, no mother, no genealogy. That kind of, but remember, that's a New Testament passage. That doesn't exist for the Jews. And so for them, that's their argument of who this Melchizedek guy is, which, by the way, would make him the great, great grandfather of Abram. Okay? Technically 10 generations. I did the math. So that's one argument for who this guy is. Again, that's how the Jews describe him. Come forward to us, many people today would argue that he is a pre-incarnate Christ, that he is Jesus before Jesus was born, hence having no father, mother, and so on and so forth. That gets a little weird when you start getting into Hebrews and trying to explain some of the comments that are made about Melchizedek in Hebrew and the relationship to Jesus. Again, that's the offline argument that we can go into. I think the description is a little bit more simple, but also more beautiful for us. So, Saul, David, Uzziah, even Christ could not be a Levitical priest because they were not of the tribe of Levi. The genealogy and who their father was and who their mother was prevented them from being a priest. I ask you a question. Does who your mother and father are prevent you from being a priest of Christ? Who your genealogy is has no bearing on whether or not you get to be a priest for Christ. It doesn't matter who your background was. It doesn't matter where you came from. It only matters who you are. So we don't have to be a certain genealogy. We don't have to be of a certain descendancy in order to be a priest of God if we're following the order of Melchizedek. The genealogy doesn't matter. You and I are priests not because we were born into it. God has no grandchildren. But there's no one who is raised in the church. You are raised near it. You are raised close to it. You are raised by people in it. But you are not raised in it yourself. Because once you join it, you are part of it. So there is no being raised in the church necessarily. God doesn't work that way. The other thing is, we have died and we're born again. We are now eternal spiritual beings. We have no end of days. And if you look at the Levitical priesthood, there was a time in your life where you had to be of a certain age, at which point now you can join the priesthood. You had to be of a certain age, you had to be of a certain situation. Now you have met the qualifications, you could be a priest until you die. But for us, there is not a beginning of days, there is a death. And then we begin eternally in Christ. God adds to his church never for us to die again. Look at Revelation chapter 20 and verse 6. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. That's our baptism. Over such the second death has no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Unlike the priests in Aaron's line, the priests of Melchizedek will continue on and on because we never die and our service never ends. We're told in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 22, but so much more, Jesus has become the surety of a better covenant. Also, there were many priests because they were prevented by death from continuing. But he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. This is a fascinating point because we think of Melchizedek and we think of his individual for so long ago, but what just got said to us is this. We are not serving after Melchizedek. We are serving with him. We are serving right now as priests side by side with the very first of our order. All under the high priest of Christ, but we are serving next to Melchizedek. Not after him, not waiting for him. He's not doing something different. And so our priesthood is described in a couple of beautiful ways. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5 and 9 have this description for us. You also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. In verse 9 it says, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. See, the interesting thing about that 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9 is it's almost an exact repeat of the covenant that God made with Israel. Before they approached the mountain, he stopped them and he said, if you obey me, I will make you a chosen generation, a holy nation, my priests. That's an interesting point because he says, I'm going to make the entire nation my priests. Yet there was a priesthood that came after that. But the goal was that they were all to be what we're trying to be. And yet, that didn't last. What makes our priesthood so special was Melchizedek wasn't born a priest. He chose the job. See, God does a lot for us, but there's also something we do, which is we choose him. We see the job description, and we say, yeah, I want to do that. And so we don't just get thrown into the job without choice. We have picked this job because we have picked to follow God. But here's the interesting thing about Melchizedek. When he was a priest, there was no written law. There were no tablets telling him what to do. No prescribed sacrifices to burn this, wave that, pour that out over there. Those things didn't exist to him. He had nothing telling him saying, cleanse this, purify that. No temple to enter, no incense to burn, no fire from heaven to maintain. He served God the way we do. We're told that heart of stone, the tablets, the law, has been cut out, and it's been replaced with a heart of flesh. That God isn't looking for the sacrifice, he's looking for the mercy. We look at the fact that he has circumcised the foreskin of your heart, removing that outer covering, that protective layer, and bared for us what he's trying to get at, where he has written his laws on our minds and on our hearts. Not on tablets of stone, and not on bound books of paper. He has given us his law in our hearts and in our minds. When you examine the job description of a priest, you quickly realize why there is no black and white rules. There's no rule book for this job. So what is the job of a priest? Well, 1 Peter chapter 2, I quoted that a little bit ago. The priesthood is so that we can offer up spiritual sacrifices that are pleasing to God. But what's a spiritual sacrifice? Right? I pretend in my mind to kill the animal. Spiritual sacrifices, as Scripture tells us, Hebrews chapter 13 gives us a few of them. Hebrews 13, 15 and 6 through 16. Giving thanks to God with your lips. Giving thanks to God. Doing good works. Generosity in sharing what we have with others. You know, I've always struggled talking to other Christians and they talk about tithing. We don't tithe. Right? Tithing for us is kind of like when I'm giving people financial advice and I say, this is what you should save for retirement, 10%. It's a good, easy number, but it's not commanded anywhere. We're just to simply be generous. Notice we're doing good works. What's a good work? Where's the black and white rules? Right? Tell me, is the good work pulling your donkey out of the ditch when it falls in? Wait, is it a sheep or a donkey? I can't remember. Right? None of us have them except for the Josephs. Okay? So if you really want to fulfill that, then we have to spend all the time over there just pulling their animals out of things. Okay? So the reality is we are sacrificing spiritually to God through thanks, good works, and generosity. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9 says the priesthood is so that we can praise him, proclaiming his glory. That's the existence and the purpose of the praise of it. We also have this idea throughout Scripture where we're talking about the idea that we are intercessors, like priests, for other human beings. Now, you might say, well, wait, don't we have one intermediator between us and God? That's Christ. Yes, but I have a question for you. If I have sinned, am I to come to you and confess it? If you've sinned, should you be coming to me and confessing it? Should we be then praying for each other in that moment? And what does James tell us? So that we can be healed. Paul tells us in Timothy that we should be making supplication and prayer and giving thanks for all mankind. We did it this morning as Adam was praying about the wars going on right now, right? We are interceding through prayer for people all around the world. It's part of our job. So when the hardest part is unlike the Levitical priesthood, where we sacrifice ourselves but not in death. We're to present our bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable, as was read this morning in Romans chapter 12. We don't get to get off by touching an animal and killing it and saying, done for the day. We are constantly giving up who we are for God, setting aside our will for His will. That's the part of a living sacrifice that a priest is doing. So what's the job description? Praise God with your lips, proclaim His glory, thanks to Him, pray for yourself and for others, confess your sins one to another, share generously with the things that you have, and live a sacrificial life that is apart and pleasing to God. There's no long list of rules telling you how to do these things. What you look like doing and how you pray, the way you pray, the way you praise. We have examples, right? But is that the only way to do it? I've lived the life where that's what you do. You have a book of common prayer and you read your prayers. I've lived that life. It's not as exciting as this one. We are in a life where we are essentially praying, praising as best we can, following the examples that are laid down before us. Nothing is telling us the way you pray for your brother's kidney stone, which you're welcome to do, is laid out for us. There's no acceptable way to phrase your praise to God. You know what the job description says, but you need to figure out what you look like doing the job. So there are things where people say, well, I'm not a preacher. You don't have to be. That's not the job description of a priest, right? Well, I'm not really good at visiting people and being home and being hospitable. I said hospice. That would be the wrong thing. Hospitable. Okay, that's not part of the job. Those are tasks and things that people can do within the church, but we have that list. Praise God, proclaim His glory, give thanks, pray, charity, confess, and living a holy life. So I ask you, when you look at that list, what are you good at? Is it the praising? Is it the praying? Is it the charity? You have strength in your job that you are probably really good at. My question then is, what parts of the job description aren't you great at? You know, when we sing praise to God, do you open your mouth and participate? When you have the opportunity to pray, do you? Or do you say, I don't really get prayer, so I don't do it that often? When you have the opportunity to be generous, are you? So when we think about our life and the job description before us, the real question is, you are a priest to the Most High God. How good are you at your job? That is a question only you can spend some time considering the type of priest you want to be for your king. Let's pray. Holy Father, we ask that you open our hearts to hear your willing Your will speaking to us through all the clamor, all the distractions of life. Help us to embrace the job you have called us to fulfill, to serve you, the only sovereign God. Help us to be your priests. Give us the words to proclaim your glory. Open our lips to sing your praise. Soften our hearts to hear the needs of others and voice them before you. Humble us so we can confess our failings to each other. For all of us have sinned. We've all fallen short of your glory. Help us to trust you more than we trust our bank accounts, that we can share the blessings that you've poured out on us with others. Lord, give us courage to live a life that puts your will before our own. To you be all the glory, praise, and honor forever and ever.